Well, amen, and please do take a seat. Let me add my welcome to Gareth's. My name's Phil, I serve as the Assistant Minister here, and it's great to see you this evening. Now, on the screen is going to come a picture. It's the title page to a film, which some of you might have seen. Morgan Spurlock is best known for his role in this film, 2004 film called Super Size Me. And in that film, he committed to eating only McDonald's every single meal, breakfast, lunch and dinner, for a whole month to see what would happen to him. He was even, okay, now I can see some of the young people, they're pricking their ears up here, okay. He was even only allowed to drink drinks from McDonald's, including bottled water. Nothing from the tap, only bottled water from McDonald's. And he had to, if the waitress or waiter offered him a supersize option, he had to say yes. Okay, he wasn't allowed to ask for it, but he had to say yes if they offered him a supersize option, hence the name of the film, Supersize Me. Well, what happened? Well, he discovered and experienced the following. He gained 11.1% in body weight, 11.1 kilograms, sorry, in body weight, which is a 13% increase in his BMI. He increased his cholesterol significantly. He experienced mood swings, sexual dysfunction, headaches, depression, heart palpitations, and fat accumulation in his liver. Okay, so just, you know, anyone still listening to this, if you're younger, it's not a good idea, basically. And 6 weeks after the film was released, McDonald's scrapped their supersize option on the menu right across the United States of America. Now, what on earth has that got to do with the passage that we just read? Well, the teacher isn't interested in junk food, and he's not investigating the rights and wrongs of McDonald's, but there's more than a little that's similar between his approach in this book, and we've had a kind of exemplary portion read for us there, quite a long portion, okay? And it seems, I don't know if it's like this to you, it seems like it's like a ball of string to me, and you've got lots of loose ends, and you're not sure which one to pull, and it seems a bit tangled, and well, what's the sense of it? What's the big picture? What is he saying? And perhaps we're helped if we consider this, that, you see, Morgan Spurlock didn't investigate the dangers of junk food in theory by sitting behind a desk and by looking at the nutritional value of the menu, did he? I mean, quite apart from anything else, that would have made a very, very dull film, wouldn't it? I mean, very boring to just see a man behind a desk studying things in theory. No, he went out and investigated and observed for himself. And the teacher is setting out his commentary, if you like, on life, to share his wisdom on life under the sun from the perspective of observation and experience. And he's trying to explain to us how the world works, what life is like. And it may be that you're joining us here this evening for the first time, but if you've been with us for any of the past six or seven sermons, then whether it be his words on work or time or money or worship or wisdom or folly or friendship, like the finest observational comedian, and that's what Morgan Spurlock was, or is. He often puts things into words with which timeless relevance say things better than we can possibly say things ourselves. And so I want to kind of zoom out, if you like, this evening. In this tangled web of sayings and proverbs and wise things and confusing things, I want us to zoom out and just consider, what is the teacher doing here? What's he trying to show us in this book of Ecclesiastes? And perhaps we'll be helped to see that this is his approach just by I'll read you a couple of verses from the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. Here he is, he's seeking to explore, okay, to go out and observe, to experience for himself and thus to gain some measure of wisdom. Now, he wouldn't make a very good novelist, which is a good job because he's not trying to tell a fiction, because he gives his conclusion as well as his method right up front as well. And we saw that word repeated a few times in the passage we read. Chapter 1, verse 2, what does he say? Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He's not trying to be a novelist. He's not trying to write fiction. No, this is life as he sees it. It's a reality, says the teacher. And when he says meaningless, in this series I've been translating it elusive. And for a reason that I'll share with you now. On the screen there is a picture of the Palace of Versailles. And if you were there in the summer, you'd have seen quite a tall chap okay, pushing a pram, and then chasing a crisp packet across the gravel path there, right in front of the Sun King's palace. And away it went, and the crisp packet was there, and my hand was here. And every time I got close to it, another gust of wind came and took it away, and I was chasing across the gravel, right in front there of that famous palace. You see, the crisp packet was elusive. It was just out of my grasp. I couldn't get my hands on it. And the teacher says, meaning in this world is a bit like that. We know there is meaning. And that's why I think the word meaningless is not such a great translation, because it suggests that there is no meaning. No, we know there is meaning. God made this world with meaning. But it's just out of our grasp. We can't get our hands on it. Every time we think we get close to it, it slips away. It's just out of our grasp. We can't get our hands around it, let alone our heads. So I wanted to zoom out in this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 to 11 and remind us of two challenges that I think the teacher's approach as he discovers the elusiveness of life offer to us. And I want us to illustrate these two big challenges to our thinking by pulling out some examples from these verses. Think of it like a chocolate box. What we've got before us is a chocolate box, and there's loads of great chocolates in there. And we're just going to plunge our hand in and pull out a few examples to try and illustrate this big picture. We zoom out and think about the teacher's approach and what he finds. However, if there is something here that you find interesting, you might have a question about a couple of the verses. You might say, well, how does that marry with what you said here? Then come and talk to me later. I have tried to think about all these verses here. I'm not going to be able to share everything in just the next 20 minutes or so. What we are going to do is slow down a bit in chapters 11 and 12 over the next three evening services, Lord willing, and consider some of what he says in the rest of the letter at a slightly slower pace and in a bit more detail. But today, we're just trying to zoom out and think about what the teacher has been bringing to us throughout this series. So here's the first challenge, okay? And the first challenge is this. Can you be real about life? Can you be real about life? Now, I wonder what you see in the next picture that's about to come up on the screen. You might see a figure of a man. You might see a disordered bedroom, okay? Have a look. What do you see on the screen there? Okay. Does anybody see a disordered, untidy bedroom? Okay. Does anybody see the outline of a man? Okay, with his kind of hand out like this. Yeah. Now, apparently, I saw this on WhatsApp. So apparently, if you close your eyes, kind of 70% like that, okay, then you're more likely to see the man. If you didn't see the man at first, anyone see it? It's amazing, isn't it? Okay. You see, you realise that what looks like a mess of a room actually has been cleverly arranged to display a picture. And once you see that picture, I'm sorry if you can't see it yet, you can't unsee it, actually. And now I look at that picture and I see a man straight away. What do you see? What do you see? You see, the question the teacher forces us to reckon with is this, is when you can only see the mess of life, if you like, will you be honest about it? And will you say it as you see it? Will you call it for how you see it? Here's three brief examples from these verses about the realities that the teacher speaks about and has spoken about in this letter. The first is time and chance. Time and chance. Now, I was speaking with another believer once, a fine guy, and in the course of conversation, I described something as being lucky. Okay, and he graciously nodded and with a smile challenged me. But Phil, we don't believe in luck. Do we? Oh, I don't know what you think about that. I don't know what you think about that comment and that little conversation. Should Christians use the word luck or chance? Surely we might say not even a sparrow drops to the ground without God's knowledge. Well, just look down with me at verse 11 of chapter 9. And we see this. The teacher says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. You see, the point is that the teacher looks out at the world and he finds that it isn't always the people you would expect who succeed and do well. That's the point of all those little little pairs, race to the swift, battle to the strong, etc. He gives an excellent illustration of it, actually, in verse 12. I mean, imagine you are a fish caught swimming in the ocean. as fish are caught in a cruel net, he says. Imagine you're a fish swimming in the ocean when before you know it, a net drops before you. And you try and turn away, you swim to the right, but there's another net. And you turn full 180 and you go, and there's another net. And then you try and escape back and another net. You're trapped. You're trapped. Out of nowhere, you were happily swimming, minding your own business, and now you're in a net. And there's nothing you can do about it. And is it not the case that without denying the sovereignty of God, we could say from our perspective, from our limited human earthly view, that this is what it's like to live in this world? Sometimes things just happen out of seemingly nowhere. They catch us off guard. It seems as though it's by chance to us. They're contrary to the laws of nature and the way things normally happen, we might say. You see, it's normal, as the teacher says, for a person to live until a good old age, but it doesn't always happen. I don't need to tell you that, I'm sure. It's normal for a studious person to achieve well, but it doesn't always happen. It's normal for a fast person to win races, but it doesn't always happen. It's normal for a strong person, battle to the strong, to win fights, but it doesn't always happen. It's normal for brilliant people to achieve wealth, wealth to the brilliant, says the teacher, but it doesn't always happen. There's two things to hold in tension here, aren't there? God's sovereign. He's in charge of all things. And then there's the seemingly chance events in life, things that we can see no rhyme nor reason for. And yet this is the very exercise of faith, isn't it? To be real about these things. Will we allow ourselves to be real with each other and with God about the apparent randomness sometimes of our lives, the things we can't make head nor tail of? The teacher does. Secondly, second little chocolate that we're going to pick out of the box there, is that wisdom doesn't always work in this life. It's a very similar theme. I don't know if you noticed from chapter 9, verse 13, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 20, the teacher is speaking about wisdom and folly. And he seems to be, all the way through that passage, that section, subverting the normal wisdom pattern. Okay? So normally, the Bible would talk about the wise life bearing certain fruits. Okay, if you live like this, then there'll be certain consequences. But the teacher here, time and again in this little section, seems to subvert it and turn it on its head and say, well, actually, no, it's not always like that. It's not always like that. Look with me at verses 13 to 18 of chapter 9, the first little bit in that section. He extols there the wisdom of the poor man who saved the city. Okay, did you see that? I saw under the sun this example of wisdom. There was a small city. A powerful king came against it. It's besieged. Now there lived in that city a poor man, but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. Well, wisdom is a good thing, then, we think. How did he do it? We don't know. Maybe a clever trick, maybe good advice, wise military tactics, a good stewarding of the resources of the city, sharing it all out equally so everyone was strong. We don't know. But he was wise, and he defeated the siege. Verse 16, so I said, wisdom is better than strength. Because in that situation, you needed somebody to be clever, to organize people, to dispense wisdom, not somebody to fight in a siege. You just needed to bide your time and see out the besiegers. But the teacher twists it, doesn't he? And turns it on the head. But the poor man's wisdom, he says, is despised. And his words are no longer heeded. The teacher isn't afraid to be real and subvert this normal pattern. It's not the case that things always go well for the wise, or they'll always be recognized for their wisdom. We see that again, I think, in verses 8 to 9 of chapter 10. Verse 8 seems to describe the way that that normal character consequence structure of Proverbs. You see, if you dig a pit, right, you're usually digging it for somebody else, aren't you? Okay, you're trying to trap somebody, okay? So he's saying here, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, right? That it's kind of just deserts, we have that notion, right? Or whoever breaks through a wall that they're not supposed to break through may be bitten by a snake, yeah? And they kind of deserve it, because if they've broken through a wall they shouldn't break through, they deserve to be bitten by a snake, he's saying. There's that kind of logical consequence. But then he goes on to two other seemingly innocent activities. Whoever quarries stone may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. I can testify to this. I referenced this earlier. My lockdown stress-busting habit was chopping logs with a chainsaw first and then an axe. And it was actually quite a perilous endeavour in my little back garden in Liverpool. I managed to avoid any awful injuries from the chainsaw, okay, as you can kind of see, mercifully. But I did manage to break my little finger and develop golfer's elbow, not from too much time on the golf course, I wish, okay, but from too much axing, actually. It was very, very sore. So be real, says the teacher. Bad things come via evil means. You know, if you're heading out to dig a pit, then you kind of deserve to fall in it, he says. But sometimes bad things can come from innocent pursuits too. Can you recognize that? Wisdom doesn't always seem to work in this life. It's frustrated in some ways in this life. And then thirdly, simple joys. Look back with me to the chapter 9 and verse 7 to 10. These verses are very striking for the real positivity that the teacher gives here to life. I don't know if you've noticed that when we read it. He's extremely positive about some good things in life. He says, there is gladness to be had. That wine should be drunk with a joyful heart. There's a sense of purity being clothed in white. A sense of enjoyment of relationship, of love with your wife. So the teacher says, can we be real as well? As well as the things, time when things don't work out, can we be real about the simple joys in life too? Can we be grateful? Verse 9. Whatever our lot, this is your lot in life, says the teacher. Now, I think you can fall off a horse, can't you? Two ways, either to the right or to the left, right? And you can fall off this particular horse, this gladness horse, two ways too. You can either be guilty about the stuff in life that you have that's good and nice, or you could be grumpy because you think you deserve more. You could either be guilty, or you could be grumpy, or you could sit on the horse and be glad. And the teacher's encouraging us here, a simple joy in the good things in life. Being glad for the things God has given us. I wonder if you've ever caught yourself complaining about a relative privilege in life, a first world problem. I don't know, maybe it's how long you've had to wait to speak to the GP. You know, you have to wait 40 minutes on the phone to speak to a highly trained professional, all for free? Ah, yes. And we might stop ourselves and think, you know what? It's a first world problem, isn't it? Really? If we're being honest? Maybe you think, I can't believe how many essential roadworks there are at the moment. Replacing gas pipes to people's homes so they can heat their homes and so they can cook their food? How ridiculous! And you might just stop and think, first world problem, isn't it? Really? It's made us 5 minutes late. Gladness is the answer, right? That's a corrective to being grumpy. But it's also a corrective to being guilty. I wonder if you've caught yourself telling somebody about a good time you've had recently. And I wonder if you've ever felt yourself needing to justify that good thing you're describing so that they understand that your family really needed that holiday. Well, could we not be real? Couldn't we just lead with gladness? And gratitude? Receive the day God gives you, says the teacher, the lot he places in your hand. There should be no embarrassment for recognizing in an elusive world the good gifts of the Creator in the midst of the confusion and the elusiveness. So he says, first challenge, can you be real about life? The biggest challenge. And secondly, it flows from this and slightly more briefly, can you accept that you won't know all the answers in this life? You see, if life and knowledge and wisdom is elusive, as the teacher discovers in his journey, then it follows that we won't know all the answers to all the questions we might have about life this side of heaven. And so the question is this simply, are you okay with that? Have you made your peace with that? Are you? Typically, we're the type of people who like to know things. But a repeated refrain of the teacher, and you might have noticed it in these verses we had read, is you don't know. He says it many times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in those verses we had read. You don't know, he says. You don't know this. You don't know that. More to the point, often you won't know, and you may well never know this side of heaven. And the first thing he says is that you won't know all the answers about death. And those are the first six verses of chapter 9. I'm going to show you this very briefly, and it might throw up questions for you. Come and talk to me afterwards if it does. We're going to spend an evening, Lord willing, looking at what the teacher has to say about death in a couple of weeks' time. So if you've had a bad week, then you might want to avoid that one. Or indeed, you might want to come, because it might help you make sense of the bad week. I don't know. But we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks' time. But just notice that none of us know the time of our death. That's what the teacher is saying there, in summary, in those first six verses. You don't know, he says. You don't know when it's coming. The same destiny overtakes all. But we don't know when it is. It's the ultimate statistic, but none of us know the details. We can't know. I wonder how you feel about that. We'll come back and we'll think a bit more about that in a few weeks' time. But more broadly, we don't know anything about the future, really, either, do we? And flick and look at chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6. The teacher has some sage investing advice for us, doesn't he? Spread your risk, he says, okay? Verse 2, you could pay a lot of money for that advice, I'm sure, in the financial advisors of Harpenden. But spread your risk, says the teacher. It's there for us. It's for free. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You don't know which disaster might come upon the land. Verses 3 to 5 are all different ways of saying you're not God, basically. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or the north, and the place where it falls there, it will lie. Whoever watches the wind won't plant. Whoever looks at the clouds won't reap. Okay, just as you don't know the path of the wind or how the body is formed, you can't understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You're not God, the one who made everything. And so verse 6, he encourages a bivocational approach to life. Yeah, you should be sowing in the morning, but in the evening you should pick up something else to do, because you don't know if your seed's going to grow. You should have another string to your bow, something else to fall back on, because you don't know. You can't know. You won't know all the answers to all your questions in life. You don't know the future. This is a tough pill to swallow, because there's lots, isn't there, that we might like to know that we don't. Why has this bad thing happened to that lovely person? Why has that nasty person prospered? Why did God take my mum when she was so young? Why hasn't God given us that house which just seems perfect for our family? Will the Harpenden Public Hall's bid succeed? If it does, how will we make it work? If it doesn't, why would God move so many hearts to give so generously only to see it fail? Honestly, we don't know. We can't know all the answers this side of heaven. Are you okay with that? Is your faith big enough to surrender some things to God, to trust him with your unknowns? And this is the challenge the teacher brings to us as he shares his wisdom born of experience and observation. He confronts us with the elusiveness of life. It's just like that crisp packet, just out of our grasp. We can't understand all of it. And he says, can you deal with it? Can you accept not knowing all the answers? As we come to a close, let me ask this question. How does Jesus change the picture? How does Jesus change the picture? If you've ever used a social media app like Snapchat or Instagram, you'll know they come with a load of very, very serious and powerful filters that you can put on your photos to make them look better than they actually are. If you like, when we think of as these verses as Christians, we could do well with applying the Jesus filter, if I can put it like that. So we might see these words through the whole revelation of God's word. And the first thing we see, if we're thinking about reality, and can we be real about life, then we should reckon with this, that Jesus expands reality. He has to, doesn't he? He's God. Wisdom personified, came to earth, walking and talking, teaching and living, dying and rising again, recorded for us in the pages of the Gospels. This is ultimate reality. See, here's this extraordinary thing, that into this elusive world that the teacher writes about and that we all know about because we live in it, God stepped. The Son of God came. And when he came, he divided time, and he changed the world forever, and he changed reality for everyone. More than that, he expanded reality, if you like, because he brought a taste of a future reality, a world without sickness or evil or death. He showed by his resurrection that future reality for all those who trust in him, life after death. You see, if you really want a taste of reality, if you really want to be real about life, your search won't be complete until you've tasted of Jesus and the life he brings. He expands our reality. He lifts our gaze to the future. But then also, Jesus brings answers to life's biggest questions. As Gareth mentioned earlier, we still don't know many things about life. There are some things which we will never know. But as the teacher reminds us, we're not God. But with Jesus, God on earth, God in flesh, with far greater confidence, we can answer life's biggest questions. How can I know God? What happens when I die? What is God like? To these and many other questions besides, Jesus brings light and truth to bear. So can I encourage us as we draw to a close this evening to look up to God and to look forward to heaven? Can we be real with each other about life? You know when someone asks you that question over coffee and they say, how are things? Yeah? You might be tempted just to say, fine. Could we go beyond that? Could we be real? Might we be honest with each other? We all live in the same world. We all know that things aren't always just fine, are they? Can we be real with God about life in our prayers? Will we look forward to heaven, that new creation, a kingdom which will be fuller and more perfect extension of Jesus' time here on earth? And will we look forward to that time when all our questions will be answered, when our faith will turn to sight, when he would wipe every tear from our eye? Will we look forward to that day? And in the very real elusiveness of our world, be real and cry, come, come, Lord Jesus, come and sort out the wrinkles of our sin-spoilt creation. One final word. I was struck, just as I was sitting hearing it read, of the way the teacher talks about investment here. And there's so much uncertainty in the world about investment and human investment on this earth, isn't there? But then it struck me this, that if Jesus came and he died and he rose again, and he shows us the vision of the future with him in heaven, then when we think about investment, and we think about the reality that Jesus brings and the future that we have to hope for in him, it struck me that nothing that we could give, be it our time or our money or our energy with each other, with this church, furthering his kingdom, will ever be wasted, because we do know that he's coming back, and we do know that he is building his kingdom forever. Well, we're going to sing now as we come to the end of our time together, and we're going to sing this great hymn, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. There's so much about the gospel that's mysterious to us. And yet there's so much that's true that can anchor our lives now. Let's stand and sing together.
I cannot tell. Why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and labored And so the Savior, Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted, and stays our sin, and comes lurking fear, and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. As the Savior, Savior of the world is here. I cannot tell how he will win the nation, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of saint. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun shall shine in splendor, for he the Savior, Savior of the world is known. I cannot tell how all the land shall worship, when at his bidding every storm is still. Or who can say how great the jubilation, when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer. At last the Savior, Savior of the world is King.
We cannot